Proverbs it says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Yes. And another word in the Proverbs, it is to the glory of God to conceal a thing. And in the Psalms there are many references to that, that I've spoken in dark speeches. And then you read in Hosea that he gave the prophets revelations by similitudes. And he gave it them by visions. So that you see, a vision doesn't exactly mean what it describes itself to be. But you discern the vision's meaning as you study it. So sometimes God gives you a dream, and you see what's going to happen in the future. I've had many dreams that show me what I was preaching and what I was doing. And I came to the town, I recognized the station. I knew the train. I knew the minister that came to meet me. And I said to the woman, I've seen you before. She says, well, how so? We just met today. Oh, I've seen you in a dream. And you're the wife of this man. She said, yes. God reveals to me the future. God reveals to his prophets what's going to happen. God shows them. But it's not always that way. Sometimes he gives you a dream of some most extraneous, outlandish things. And like foolish dreams that sometimes you have in the flesh, nothing relates itself. But the dream leaves such an overwhelming impression that it is divine. You write it down. And sure enough, after what, you're able to decipher it.
Emma.
You can interpret it. But the dream as you saw it doesn't exactly mean, it doesn't rest its meaning in the objects that you saw in the dream. It goes beyond. Now the Bible is full of this.
Amen.
God hates steps. Therefore steps have a spiritual meaning. God hates tools. Therefore tools have a spiritual meaning. And God hates brick. Therefore brick has a spiritual meaning. These three things God detests. And this detestation comes out in this story. For we read, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick. See? They were going to do something. They were going to make something. Now why did they say, let us make brick? I'll tell you. They didn't have any stones. Well, you see, why didn't they have stones? Well, they had settled in the plain of Shinar. What plain is that? The plain of Mesopotamia, which is watered by two immense rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. These two rivers are noted and famous all over the world because they have the greatest sedimentary or alluvial deposit known to man. By alluvial deposit, I mean the contents of the flowing water are murky. Murky how? Well, myriads of particles that have been dragged down by the strength and current of the stream. And these myriads of particles, you see, collected and settled and made the plain of Shinar. So that there's no stone there, not to be found anywhere. So how are they going to build a tower whose top must reach to heaven when they have no stones? They have to make the bricks. And that meant a complicated system of building brick kilns and of lighting fires and standing over them and probably finding straw or some material, cloth or anything, or twigs that might go in the bricks to hold them together. It depended how thoroughly they could bake them, or how thoroughly they knew the brick baking or making business. But they went at it with a will, for they said, we're not going to be scattered abroad. We're going to stay in one place, and we're going to worship God in this one place, and we're going to build a tower whose top will reach unto heaven. So there you have the first use of the word brick appearing in the Hebrew text. Now what does brick stand for? Human works. Your goodness, your righteousness. For it's stamped right here. Look at the connection. They wanted to reach God how? By the use of bricks. Since they had no bricks, they had to make bricks. That involved a great deal of labor and work. A task that was Herculean. Besides, the height of this immense, imposing structure that they wished to erect for not alone their glory, but that all the generations that should follow them, their children, their progeny, might view this tower with great pride and say, our forebears and our forefathers, see what a gigantic monument they left to their age. Look at this immense tower. with its pathway twining up around and around, so that horses with a chariot may drive all the way up, all of traveling rack to its very top. They wanted to make a name for themselves. It says so. Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Therefore, they wish to go exactly opposite to what God intended. They wish to contradict his command. They wanted to do exactly the reverse of what he'd instructed. He had said to them, you must scatter all over the earth and populate the earth. They said, nothing doing. We're going to stay here. We're going to enjoy each other's associations and fellowships. And we're going to live together. Now, that's just like sinners, see? They don't want to do God's will. Now, isn't it strange that the opposite in the scripture of the Tower of Babel is the day of Pentecost? Did you ever realize that? Here, the tongues were scattered on the day of Pentecost. They were united. Here, they wished to make a great name for themselves. On the day of Pentecost, God started to choose a people for his name.
Amen.
Here, they wished to build a tower. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit started to build this invisible building called the Church of Jesus Christ and put it up as a temple for the abode of God forever. Oh, hallelujah. Everybody praises God's word. Let's see your hands up. Now, you know, if you don't praise God while I'm preaching, and if I don't praise God while I'm giving it to you, you won't retain it. It's a strange thing. Praises helps us to retain things. When we're happy, we eat a whole lot more than when we're sad. Did you know that? One day I was in an Indianapolis restaurant, and I liked their cherry pie. I always have liked cherry pie. So I said to the waitress, bring me some cherry pie. And she brought me, it was so delicious. I enjoyed it. And they had a stringed orchestra from Hungary, and it played beautifully. And I liked the violin. So, stringed instrument, that got my eye at once, and my ear too. And I was listening to the pieces that they were playing. And suddenly it came to me, make a hymn on that beautiful tune. So I took out the pencil, and I wrote out the first lines of a hymn. But the waitress looked at me, you know, kind of askance, kind of nervously, because it was a crowded hour, and she needed the place. I said, bring me another cherry pie, please, another piece of pie. So she went and got the second. And I sent a little note to the orchestra fellow. And I said, will you please play that tune? And he looked, you know, over the crowd. Oh, there was a great big cafeteria. And he couldn't see me. But he nodded his head this way, put it in his pocket. And after two other pieces, he played it again. So I wrote the second verse while he's playing the tune. I had to hear the tune, the right words to fit it, you know. Like you've heard my song, all of you, Down from His Glory. It was written to the great tune, O Sole Mio, by Edvardo di Capua of Italy. It was a marvelous love song. And it's a popular love song all over the world today. And you've heard that song. I wrote it fitting the words. Down from his glory, ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger to his own, a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love him! How I adore him! My breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all of God's fullness dwells in him. I suppose, how many have heard that song before? Well, there you are. They're well acquainted with it. So, after they played it the second time, I still needed to compose the chorus. So I sent the long-haired musician another little scribbled note in pencil. I said, please play it again. This time he caught sight of me, he frowned. He wasn't going to play it at once, but I still waited, and the nervous, anxious waitress came and looked at the table. I said, bring me another piece of cherry pie. So finally, she brought me another piece of cherry pie, and she laid it down, and I added it with gusto. It was delicious. And so I said to her, will you please give this note to the long-haired leader of the stringed orchestra? She said, yes. So for she brought him milk. Why didn't you play that piece once more? I'll have a special tip for you, if you will. So he nodded, you know, and waved his big head of hair. And after a while, I heard the piece again, and I wrote down the chorus. It came to me so easy when he was playing it. And I wrote down the third verse. And by that time, the waitress came again, and she said, "Now, you know, sir," I said, "another piece of pie, please, and a cup of coffee." Why, by that time, I'd eaten up a whole pie, but I was ready to eat two of them if I could only get that hidden. So I sent him another notice, and this time he frowned, so I walked right up to him, and I bowed in the European fashion, you know, the proper way to bow. And I said, "You've been so kind." And I talked to him in French. "Ah, monsieur, vous connaissez le français, mais je suis tout à fait étonné, mais charmé de vous connaître, monsieur. Charmed to know you," so we shook hands. "S'il vous plaît," I said, "if you please, jouez le morceau une fois encore." Once more. And he said, "Ah, monsieur," he said, you know, like the French do, they talk with their hands, their arms, and their feet, and almost their stomach, you might say. They wave everything in their talk. "Je vais essayer. I will try." So I waited and ordered another piece of pie. By this time, the waitress stood there and she shook her head. She says, "Why did you ask me to bring you a whole pie at the first?" I said to her, I probably should have, but you see, I'm getting an inspiration. So she looked over my paper, she picked it up, and she read the words. "Oh," she says, "you're a minister." I said, "Yes." "You're writing a beautiful hymn there." "I'm a Christian too," she says. "I'll bring you all the pie you want." So away she went to the kitchen, brought me two pieces. And finally the man played it for the last time, and I got the last verse, and I was so thankful. So I picked up my ticket, and I thanked him and shook hands with him. He was profuse in his thanks. So we went there to the checking place where you have to ring your price and have your ticket checked. And I said to the manager, I said, "You know, it's a wonderful orchestra that you have there." "Oh, yes." I said, "It must cost a pretty penny." He says, "Oh, yes, it does. But you know," he says, "the people eat more when they're happy." I thought of all the cherry pie pieces that I'd swallowed. And you know, it's true. You receive God's word when you're happy. Yeah. Isn't that true? Yeah. So smile at me when I'm preaching to you on these marvelous truths of the word of God. Now we come to steps, an abomination to God, the fourth installment. Now watch what's going to come out here. You said, "Brother Muslimin, can you prove that the bricks stand in the scripture for human works?" All right, let me ask you a question. Look me in the black of the eye. Hold your breath. Take this on the fly. I'll ask you a question. Which of you can answer it? Oh, it's easy. What do you think the children of Israel were doing all the time when they were in slavery? Making bricks. You got it. There you are. And they were delivered from making bricks. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Have you ever thanked God that you're delivered from making bricks? They were making bricks for the Egyptian. And the Egyptian nation is typical in the world of the world. In the word of God, it always means the world. For the Egyptian civilization has left nothing to our modern civilization of which we may brag and of which we may think well, but the art of embalming the dead, that is, making dead people look like live people, and the world's still busy doing that. Embalming the dead. Making dead people look like live people. The world's all busy dressing itself up and fixing, rouging and colouring and powdering and pasting their noses, you know. That's the female, that's the female style of doing things. I don't blame them, because the female kind is an inferior to the male, and when, of course, she stands by the male, she feels her inferiority she's got to fix up. So allow them a little liberty that way. Don't be too hard on them. You know, you've seen the peacock and the peahen stand together, you understand. And so they're always fixing themselves up. But the world is full of fixing itself up so it may appear as being good, appear as being righteous when they're not, don't you see? And if you've forgotten what Egypt left us, it left us enormous tombs known as the pyramids. So you all know that Egypt left us the pyramids. So the Egypt is the world of death. And while the children of Israel were in bondage, in that hot furnace of Egypt, They were making bricks night and day. And the brick is hated by him. Any human work, anything that you do in your own effort. And it was only by bricks they could build this immense tower. Also in Isaiah, two hammers and bricks. Yes, God hates them all. You say, why does he hate a hammer, Brother Booth Clement? Because a hammer is an epitome, it's a symbolic representation of human effort. And God doesn't want any human effort in your approach to him. Therefore, he doesn't want bricks. I'll wait till you change the tape. I'm warned that the tape is going to be changed. But I'll say this aside to you while he's changing the tape and getting ready for the other side. The most marvelous things are yet to come under steps, an abomination to God. Give me good attention. God hates too. That's why God hates Russia.
Give me about 1/2 second.
Yeah. Because Russia has on its flag a hammer and a scythe. Get it? Thank you, Brother Gene. Now we go on with steps and abomination to God. I want to correct the mistake that's in your mind. Will you allow me and permit me and not get vexed with me? You have an idea that because the King James Version reads that they were building this tower whose top may reach unto heaven, that is exactly what they meant to do. Well, I'm sorry, it's an erroneous rendering. In the original, the words may reach are not to be found in the original Hebrew. It should read this way. His head in the heavens. Well, you say that makes it still more ridiculous. Yes, you're right. But that's the original. Now, what are we to imply from that? That they were unintelligent men? That couldn't be. I know they didn't have the knowledge that we have in our modern day, for knowledge has traveled in many ramifications and has enlarged its field, so that we've had to increase the English language to 386,000 terms. For the whole world of geology has a language of its own. The theatrical world has a language of its own. The world of sailing the seas has a language of its own. The theatrical world and the railroad world and the botanical world, they all have languages of their own. Each of these different reaches or segments of scientific knowledge has so increased in our last days that words are being coined all the time. But that's knowledge. I'm not talking about that. I said intelligent. They were just as intelligent as you and I were. Now listen to this. They knew that their forefather, Noah, had landed the ark on Mount Ararat's top. If indeed the scripture means that. I'm not sure, for it says the mountains of Ararat. And that might be some other peaks in the Kurdish range of northern Persia. However, if it was Ararat, they knew that it was very high. Do you think that in their fondest dreams they hoped to equal the height of Mount Ararat? That's impossible. No, that's not the meaning. They would know that they could never reach the highest cumuli clouds. They could never even come to the level of the moon. They had a concept of the immensity of the universe just like you have. So what does it mean when it says they wanted to build a tower whose top may reach heaven? I'll put it this way. They wished to build a tower from whose top they might entreat heaven. That makes sense and nothing else. From whose top they might entreat or commune with heaven. That is the idea. Since they lived in the plain of Shinar, and I explained to you that the Tigris and Euphrates River brought down the greatest sedimentary and alluvial content of any rivers in the world, and therefore was slowly filling up the mouth of the Persian Gulf, and that is true. Because in Abraham's day, Eridu was the seaport, and now Eridu is 120 miles from the sea. Well, you say, what's happened? Well, those two rivers are filled up. and filled up the tongue of the Persian Gulf until they folded their rivers together, which is called by the Arabs Abel Am Manzib. It's one great river course now. Whereas each had its own estuary or embouchure. Each had its own mouth. But as they filled up the tongue of the Red Sea reaching this way, finally they united their waters, and through the Shatt el Arab they flow into the Persian Gulf. So that Eridu, that was once the port in ancient Mesopotamia, is now 120 miles from the sea. And Ur, the city out of which Abraham was called, is also far removed from the sea coast. So that's the sedimentary alluvial deposits of these two rivers. And that is an explanation of why they had no stone. So they had to burn bricks. But the idea was quite different from reaching really heaven. No, they were not trying to poke a hole into heaven. They knew that the stars were far beyond their reach. And they knew by the Elamite mountains of Persia to the east of them and their tall peaks that they'd never approximate a dizzy height of that kind. But the Tower of Babel ruins can still be seen. And though all the bricks have been removed long ago, the base of it is seen. And it's almost a half a mile across. And they had meant to make a ramp traveling up so that you could travel higher and higher and higher and higher till you reach the topmost rung or the place where the altar was to be erected and from which altar they desired to entreat God. Now can you not see all at once the basis of all false religions? That you approach God on the strength of your Herculean endeavors, of your great labor, and of your colossal task. You see, they hoped that after they had completed this bidding, surely God, if there was a God, would pay attention to them. And surely God would realize how earnest and how desirous they were to commune with Him after completing this, which must have been a gigantic enterprise, in which every man was regimented and everyone had to contribute, even the women too. So here's the first action of a new world defining to you what false religion is. It's bricks, and even they had to use a substitute for what held the bricks together. For the Bible is very plain. It says they used slime instead of mortar. Now who would ever imagine them using slime? Why, the Tower of Babel would never have lasted, but slime, mortar, might hold the bricks together. But that shows you, it was a substitute in each case. Now when you approach God, you cannot approach God with your own works. Neither can you entreat God on the strength or on the record that you have. Here's where all false religions are wrong. And I'll show you in a moment that though God scattered their tongues and sought to destroy their enterprise, they obstinately refused to be corrected or converted. But that all of Mesopotamia, now listen carefully, every one of its cities has this characteristic of architecture. The town is built around the tower, and the tower's top is reached by enormous steps, and the steps are always on the east and always on the west. So that when you stand at the bottom of the steps, you can see the priest with his gaudy garb and with all his functionaries ascending these steps, which are far steeper than your front door steps, about twice the size, with great effort. And he's ascending on the east side, and it looks as if they're disappearing into heaven from those who stand below to watch them go up. They assist each other because it's so steep. Now these flights of steps are arrested by the ramp. Then another flight of steps arrested by the ramp. Then another flight of steps arrested by the ramp that goes around to the very top. This was the architecture of the Tower of Babel from whose top they wished to entreat God and make their prayers. In other words, they thought that the only way to approach God was by a gigantic record, a tremendous effort, and by an application to a structure that would be so dominant and so prominent that all the world around would marvel at it. And then they said, surely, if all human beings would be so delighted, God would be delighted too. And God hated it. God said to the angels, come, let us destroy this Tower of Babel, or stop it altogether. And what do we read? And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. You see, you may say and I wish you to give me double attention on this point, that the whole of history is the story of two cities. The false city and the true.
Amen.
And this is an epitome of all the efforts of man through false religions to reach God by their own doings. And whereas the true city is the city whose builder and maker is God. And someday will descend foursquare from heaven, and upon whose gates are written the 12 names of the apostles, a city that God has prepared for you and for me. That very city Abraham desired to have.
Yes.
So he said to Isaac, No, I'm not going to build a permanent house here. And Isaac said, why, Daddy? Why aren't you going to build a permanent house? Everybody else settles around here. Look at the Prince of Mamre. Look at Anna, with which you're in confederacy, that helped you in the battle over Chedorlaomer when you came conqueror and overnight obtained all the wealth of the land of Canaan. You remember when you returned, Melchizedek the greater blessed you, the lesser. And now it seems like we're going to live here for a long while. Why don't you build a house, my son? I'm not building a house, for I wish the whole world to know this, my testimony. I live in tents as long as I live here, for I'm nothing but a sojourner, I'm nothing but a pilgrim, and I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. A city not made with hands. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that marvelous?
Lord.
So you see, Abraham and Isaac testified that they were sojourners and pilgrims. And I warn you, don't get too attached to the things of earth. Don't sink your pegs, your tent pegs too deeply. Be ready to move at any time, because if you attach yourself too much to the earth, what will you do when the rapture comes? You'll be all stringed up and strung up and tied up and what should I say, glued up so that you can't go up. What's the good of that? You've got to be footloose. You've got to be ready.
Amen.
You've got to be on tiptoe. You've got to be girded about. Hallelujah. Glory to God.
Amen.
You know, I know why you don't shout when I preach, because you're too busy listening. I excuse you. It's all right. Probably while we learn, we might as well learn. All right. Now, all the archaeologists who have rediscovered the cities of Mesopotamia testify the same as to structure. They've removed mountains of sand that have piled up on top of these ruins. For God destroyed Babylonia. Do you remember, after he used Babylonia to carry the children of Israel captive into Babylon for 70 years, then he was through with them. And then he pronounced a curse upon them and said that their vastest and greatest and proudest cities would be nothing but the den of wild hyenas and lions, and the vulture would come and make its nest there, that it would be all desolate. And that is true. The topographical character of the country has not changed, but the prevailing temperature and weather has changed. Whereas the winds in the early days used to blow from the east, bringing the snow and the rain from the mountains of Elam, the Elamite mountains, the reverse is the case today. The prevailing winds blow from the Syrian desert that separates Mesopotamia from Palestine. And continually, it blows that way. Now, Palestine is here, Mesopotamia is there. So the wind blows from the Syrian desert that way. But as it used to blow from the Elamite mountains this way. And what is the result? With these winds come a lot of deposit of sand and all kind of stuff, for you know what dust storms are, and they have dust storms in those countries. So that every one of the cities have been buried, but you know where they are? By mounds, M-O-U-N-D-S. And the archaeologists that have been organized from the Marshall Field Museum and the British Museum, the Marshall Field Museum is in Chicago, have sent their men to unearth these cities and bring them to light. Then to reveal the old houses and show how the streets went and examine their pottery and their refuse dumped over the wall of the city, and so get a general idea of how these people lived in antiquity. They dug up these cities so that they even touched the Sumerian civilization, and they found a deposit of about 7 foot of sand, which shows that the deluge had also left its trace. As they dug deeper and deeper, they saw also that the cities had been built on top of the ruin of the old cities. so that sometimes they would find four separate cities, one underneath the other, and they would have time to examine the pottery and the vases and the cookery and how the women behaved in the homes, how they cooked their food, and everything was brought to light again. But you see, how did they finance that? Because the Arab that they hired could work all day long for, say, 25 cents and think that they're lucky. So they got lots of these Arabs to work and remove all the sand, and they studied the cities. What is the conclusion of the archaeologist? Now listen to this, because this is very important in the development of our story. They found that in every city, without exception, there was a small Tower of Babel in the center. And that all the habitations, streets, and houses just worked as the spokes of a wheel from that center. And each of these cities had a different god. They found that to be true in Kish, in Lagash, in Asher, from which we get the term Assyria, in Nabad, in Eridu, the ancient seaport, and they found in Ur of the Chaldees the same thing, from which Abraham was called. Only there, the little tower is not so high in Ur. It has about 110 steps to reach to the top. And underneath this Tower of Babel, which the Babylonians called the Ziggurat, Z-I-G-G-U-R-A-T, Ziggurat, they found urns that tall, over a hundred, and Sir Wolsey, who was chief of the expedition that brought to light the mound that was ancient Ur, where Abraham dwelt, opened these urns, and in each one of the urns he found a little skeleton of a girl or of a boy. You could see their hands, but so delicate they were that the dust of corruption had gathered at the bottom of the urn or the vase. And here was their little skeleton head bent against the wall of the urn. And so that is why God wouldn't talk to Abraham as long as he remained in Ur. For when the moon was full, the priest of sin would go up. Now, sin is not the word that you use in English for the moral disobedience to God. We call it sin. But in Babylonish, they worshipped the moon god Sin. And they would offer human sacrifices to him. And they would slit the neck of the little girl or the little boy, whichever case it might be. And as he'd struggle, they'd spill his blood and they'd sprinkle the blood before the image of the moon god Sin, as they were all kneeling and making their prayers. They thought that the agony of the child dying would appeal to the god and grant them the answer to their prayers. Now you understand why God refused to talk to Abraham as long as he stayed there. For as long as he was in the city of Ur, he was subscribing to all those crimes. He was underwriting this fearful infanticide, this killing of children. So God said, no, you get out first. And when he made a celebration among his friends to say farewell, they all came to the festive occasion. And during the banquet, they asked him, where are you going? And he says, I can't tell you that. I don't know. He had only received the commandment to clear out of there. Amen. And that's why God will never talk to you to leave the world. Across the Red Sea. And God doesn't talk to people that got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You miserable cross-eyed Christian, you. You double-jointed fool. Why don't you get out on one side? God don't care for double-jointed acrobats. Either be one thing or the other. Be out and out for God. And God will reveal his word to you. So he said to Abraham, you get out there. Now I'll talk to you after. And even Abraham would stand there stupidly and say, well, I don't know. And the people thought he was nuts. He didn't even know what he was going to. Why? They were worshipping this moon god Sin. Now that's true that every one of these cities had their different deities. And in the pantheon, which is a big word, it means many gods, of the Babylonians, you'll find ever so many deities worshipped. It was true in Erech, and they also uncovered Kalne, a very important town, Suma and Uma, the two Borsippers, Elaser, Akkad, Sepharvaim, Shurupak, and many, 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 many. And you know the funny thing of it? All these ziggurats were built with brick. Not a one of them had stones in it. Oh, and they all had steps, yes. And the steps were always on the east side and on the west side, whereby you climb up to offer God, their strange god, an offering. be it a child or something else. Now God has said in Exodus 20, verse 25 and 26, note it down. You'll be wanting that scripture after I get through, so you better take out a pencil and put it down now. It's the most important scripture. God has said, and here we come to the seventh installment of steps and abomination to God. God has said, Exodus 20, verse 25 and 26, and if thou wilt make an altar, make it of stone. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. You see, before the building of the temple, everybody could worship God. Anywhere. Before the building of the temple, God had not chosen one spot to put his name there. There are 64 scriptures that tell you in the Old Testament that God had chosen only one geographical spot to put his name there, and that the children of Israel were to only entreat him there and offer their offerings for sin there through the medium of the priests, which he had appointed for that service, the Levitical priesthood. But before that time, you could offer God an offering any way you wished, in the field, on a hill, or anywhere. But, wait a minute, but, there was a but to this, there was a condition. God said, I'm not listening to your prayers, I'm not paying attention, I don't care how much you pray and how much you cry and beg for forgiveness. You've got to do it my way. If you're going to come to me, you've got to come my way. He says, you make an altar of stone. You're to make an altar of stone. And you'll not build it of hewn stone. You're not to carve the stone. You're not to chisel it. You're not to make the picture of a lion's head, or of a gargoyle, or some serpent with a snake with its tongue sticking out. You're not to do that. And you're to, if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted your altar, and I refuse to listen to your prayer. Neither shall you go up by steps unto mine altar. It'll be on the level. That thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. In other words, God doesn't want anybody to go up to steps to worship him. God doesn't desire any steps. I know that even Pentecostal people have a false idea of salvation. They said there are seven steps in order to be saved. Where'd you get that? I'd like to pull your tongue out. The scripture never says that. There are no steps to approach God. There are no steps to be taken at all. Well, you say, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. Yes, that's where you are. I can tell where you are. You're still in that tunnel. You've not come out of the smoke yet.
Amen.
You want steps to approach God. No, God has no steps. No steps in approaching God. God will not allow it. God says, if you lift up your tool against it, your chisel or anything to carve, any image or any inscription upon it, I'm not going to listen to your prayer because you've defiled it. You put your own human effort in that altar. You put some of your skill, some of your smartness, huh? You want to make nice pictures. Well, I refuse your pictures. You're to come and pick out the stones from the field just the way that they were through the fires of creation.
Hallelujah.
You're to pile them up and put the faggots upon them, and then I'll receive your offering. Remember when Abraham was on the way up to Mount Moriah with Isaac, his beloved son? They stopped for breath, and Isaac said, Daddy, you've forgotten something. And he turned around and he said to Isaac, what have I forgotten, my beloved son? Well, Dad, I'm carrying the faggots, and you've got the pail with the burning coals in your hand, and I can see the dagger in your belt. But Dad, where's the offering that you're going to offer on the mountaintop? And then Abraham answered him in Hebrew with sublime words. Now catch this. The Lord shall supply or provide himself the offering. Now make of it what you please, but that's the way it's in the Hebrew. That the Lord provides, and that the Lord is himself that offering. That's in the Hebrew and the original. Himself the offering. And then when he came up to the top, he said to Isaac, go gather the stones. See that? Stones must be gathered. Many or one. Makes no difference. But stones, nothing else. And just as you find them in their irregular, original contours. That is shape. Don't improve it, don't cut it, don't slice it, don't square it. Don't put a picture upon it, don't put anything. Oh, you think, of course, that this was only a characteristic of the Sumerian or Mesopotamian civilization. But you're wrong. There are Babel towers in America. Do you want to go to Quilco
or Teotihuacan?
You can. There are 25 miles from Mexico City, an enormous center of worship belonging to the early Toltecs. It is 7 square miles. In it you'll find the Pyramid of the Sun, 140 feet high, and the Pyramid of the Moon, 140 feet high, and the Pyramid of the Sun, 212 feet high. The bulk is 35 million cubic feet. The top platform is 5,000 square feet. The gold idol that was there measured 18 feet in height. Here, as many as 40,000 captives in war had their hearts torn out and their hearts thrown before the idol. Think of all the corruption and all the cadavers and all the blood that had to be taken care of by slaughtering these men before a golden idol god. That was the worship of these heathen Indians. But what is the particular character and nature of these immense pyramidal cones, these enormous truncated cones? It is the same as in Mesopotamia. All the flights of steps are on the east, and all the flights of steps to come down are on the west. The east answers to the sunrise, the west to the sunset. There are no steps on the north, nor the south. The steps are all steep, but as you go up the steps, they have nothing but a succession of gargoyles, lion heads, leopard's heads, jaguars looking at you, huge serpents with tongues sticking out, and hieroglyphs and inscriptions and tools. The work that must have been expended upon them must have taken an army of men something like 5 or 6 years to finish it. Exactly the contradiction of all that God has said. See that? See? Human effort. And what did they do up there? Sacrifice to God. Make their petitions to God. Sacrifice children. It makes you sick when you think of how the world and its follies have gone on. Colonel Lindbergh was flying over the jungles of South America. And over the intercommunication system, he called his pilot and said, "Wait! Don't go! Don't go further! Wait!" And the pilot said, What's up? Because the engines make so much noise, they have to talk through their system. Look down. Dip the aeroplane sidewise. Do you see what I see? And the pilot looked down. Yes, he said excitedly. It's a buried city. It's a lost city. Right in the jungles of Amazonia. It must have been built by an early Indian tribe in antiquity. And Lindbergh says, dip down to the treetops. I want to look at it more carefully. You got your camera working? He says, yes. Take pictures at once. And locate exactly by your navigator's compass where we are situated. And so they went busy and they circled it time and time again, took pictures. They returned and landed. And an expedition was organized and went into the interior of the amazing jungles in Amazonia and discovered this most astounding, enormous city, long ago perished, long ago overgrown, and reclaimed in many parts by the jungle. But here were enormous truncated pyramids with the same steps on the right, steps on the left. Oh, you say, Brother Timothy, you're not talking modern enough. That's all antiquity. Do you know that the Roman Catholic religion is nothing but steps? Look me in the black of the eye. What do you know about it? I've traveled all over the Roman Catholic world, and I've seen nothing but shrines with steps. And I've seen hundreds of people kneeling on these steps, saying their prayers and their Ave Marias under the promise of the priest that when they reach the last and the top rung, they will receive indulgences for their past sins. The Roman Catholic fantasy, that enormous criminal system that is established like a death pall upon the whole of the world, is a worshipping of God by steps. You must genuflect, you must rise, you must kneel down, and you must rise up to the altar, and then they invite you to come to the shrine. And if you go up to the top of the mountain where the shrine is built, on top of the mountain, the little chapel is to be found. But you are to go up there on your bare knees, and some of the pilgrims climbing the mountain on their bare knees arrive at the top with their knees a mass of sores and blood and dirt and dust. But they've said their prayers every step they took, and they expect to obtain salvation and indulgence for their past sins and acceptance and peace with God by the whole soul total effort of their human labor and work. Oh, it seems universal, and where people can't believe that God hates debts. That's why I turn you to John 10 and verse 10. Some of you know the Gospel of John. I wonder how well you know it. I wonder. Yes, in the beginning of John 10. I'll read you a scripture that will knock you down for the count. So now listen. Here it is. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up. Hello? Climbeth up? Hello? What's this? Well, the Lord Jesus had it right down. He knew. Climbeth up. See, when you climb, you get the sensation of getting somewhere. You get the sensation that you're going traveling heights. It's a childish sensation. Many of you, when you were children, you thought your prayers could be heard far better on top of a mountain than below in the valley. But you're dead wrong. What about poor Jonah? There's no mountain or valley. Why, he'd been swallowed by the whale. And he was covered with the whale's undigested food from head to foot. And the seaweed was wrapped around his neck and even lost the points of the compass. For Jews always pray facing the temple. But he didn't know in which direction to lift up his hands.
Amen. Amen.
When he went down the neck of the whale, he lost all orientation. But he shouted at the bottom of the whale, and he said, salvation is of the Lord. If I ever get out of this, it'll be God. And surely the Lord got him out of it. Praise God. The Lord got him out of it. As he came. And praise God.
Hallelujah.
God heard him at the bottom of the whale. Then, right at the bottom of the sea, I suppose the whale never had a prayer meeting in its stomach, so probably laid down for rest, wondering what was going on inside. Glory to God. Praise God. And finally, the whale coughed him up. He tumbled out, washed himself probably a little in the waves, and went to Nineveh and preached like only a man raised from the dead can preach.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
Don't tell me that you're closer to God on top of a mountain. That's a childish idea. God is everywhere.
Amen.
God is right here. Blessed be his holy name.
Glory.
Jesus is with us today. So don't say now that there are no steps. You go to Quilquilco, Teotihuacan, you'll find enormous pyramids. You go in South America among the Mayans, you find in the Aztec civilization of the early Indians the same structure. Texicoco has 117 steps and is the marvel of the ancient world. Cortez, the great conquistadors of the South American and Central American tribes, testified that Cholula was the finest pyramid he'd ever seen. It had 120 steps. Whereas South Cholco has 114 steps. Steps is the hallmark of false religion. Everywhere false religion is, you have to climb, you have to struggle. Oh, you think that's only probably the Roman Catholics. Don't you ever mistake yourself. Most of the Protestant churches are shot through with masonry. And what's the system of masonry? 33 steps. You take the olds, you ride the old goat and the mahabon, you be initiated, and after a while you rise from one step to another step. When you reach the 33rd degree, why, you're a top mason. You've climbed your Tower of Abel. I suppose God will take his hat off and invite you in free of charge. No, you're mistaken. It's the same idea. Climbing. Effort. Human effort. Steps. An abomination to God. No wonder that Russia today, its flag is contrary to that of the United States. I don't see the United States flag here. You don't have it here. But if you ever watch the United States flag, it is wonderful. It speaks of the blood of Jesus in each stripe and how white it can make you when you're converted. It's surrounded with gold tassel, which speaks of the divinity of Christ. And it has beautiful stars on a blue background that speaks of God's creation and God's testimony. The millions of the stars that witness. For when the gospel doesn't shine, and when in a town there's no church, there's still some faithful Christian stars that are gleaming and shining. For he says, those that do righteousness shall shine as the stars.
Ever.
Forever and ever. So the American flag, praise God, speaks to us of Jesus' blood. And the holiness that it gives us through his death. And it speaks of the testimony of all the ancients that have gone on before. But you take the Russian flag, which is exactly at the end of time the apposition of the United States, and which crushes its people. For I don't call him Khrushchev, I call him Crush Chief. And to establish its ideology has killed over 47 million of its own people and have slaughtered unnumbered people from other tribes and other countries, like the Latvians and the Estonians and the Lithuanians and the Hungarians, and I might mention many other, carried them away captive into Siberia and allowed them to die in the most awful squalor, need and want, and buried them 40,000 corpses to a hole without a marker on the hole. Just bulldozed the dirt over. There's Russia. What is this flag? A red background that speaks of human blood being shed, because it is not interspersed with the white stripes. If it was interspersed with white stripes, it speaks of, let us reason together, though your sins be as crimson, they shall be as white as snow.
Amen.
Red background speaks of human slaughter, which is the only way that they're able to keep their power going. And then what do you see? Tools, a hammer, and a sickle. The tools that God hates being the epitome of all Russia's effort, which will all be consumed and destroyed at the coming of Christ.
Hallelujah.
Thank God for the United States. Can you say amen?
Amen?
Thank God for the freedom of worshiping God according to dictates of our own conscience.
Hallelujah.
Thank God for the stars and stripes.
Amen.
Every time you see from now on, please respect it that much the more. Doff your hat and offer a prayer and ask God to keep this country free from false religion. Now the gospel teaches, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, oh, that thou wouldest come down. It teaches exactly the opposite as in Isaiah's cry, which you find in the 64th chapter in the first verse. Not that we are to go up to God with our struggles, but that God should come down to us. Oh, hallelujah.
Yeah.
God came down. Want to know what the gospel is in a nutshell? I'll tell you. God come down. That's it.
Yeah,
now you got it. You say, all of God? Yes. All of God on earth was in heaven.
Yeah,
so cheer up. Glory to God.
Glory.
God came down to our level. God came down. In Bethlehem's stable manger, he was laid. God was nursed at Mary's breast. The God baby, the baby God, sucking at the woman's breast. God was born, the only begotten God in sonship. And all the angels were immediately called to bow down and worship him. But he was yet a baby. It made no difference. And the Magi came and worshipped him, and they were not rebuked. And offered him the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. God come down. God made this salvation possible. Now, Jesus says, I am the door. Take away the steps. He's at your level. Walk right in. You know what I mean about those, Kevin? I got to repent. God will grant you repentance. Well, wait a minute, I've got to be baptized first. No. Walk right in. That's all wrong. You will be baptized in Jesus' name afterwards, certainly, as a confirmation of the faith that you've received and the purifying of your heart by viewing Christ. How are you saved? By looking. You must look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Not what you do. Reject it all. His achievement. His accomplishment. His work on the cross of Calvary. The first cry of the New Testament is, set your gaze fixedly upon a Lamb that God provides to cancel out the sin of the world.
Amen.
The word behold means set your gaze fixedly on what? Don't look at me. Don't look at the church. Don't look at the preacher. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your mother. Don't look at your father. Don't look at any religious leader. Look at Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And by viewing him there hanging upon the cross, you'll see that your sins have been dealt with and your judgment is past. Because the judgment that should have fallen upon your guilty head fell upon his guiltless, innocent head when he died.
Amen.
And he cried, it is finished.
Amen.
And you can be saved in your seat. You can be saved now if you'll look now. If you forget me, forget everything else. Don't look at your effort. Don't look at your record at school. Don't look at your goodness. Don't look at any of these things. Only bad people go to heaven. All righteous people go straight to hell. I didn't say all bad people go to heaven. No. Many bad people go to heaven. But only bad people go to heaven. Why? Because only those who are self-declared bad are in need of a Savior to die for. Look at Jesus. Listen to the key verse of the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Look unto me and be ye saved, ye ends of the earth. Look at that.
Hallelujah.
Breaking down every frontier, every demarcation between nation and nation, every selection between people and people, all the color lines and all the creed lines. Look unto me and be saved. This is the cry that comes from the cross. And Jesus confirms it, saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Hallelujah.
That whosoever believeth on him may not perish, but have everlasting life.
All right.
You're to look upon him who is lifted up for your salvation. Why are you to look at the cross? Because in the cross, you see yourself already dealt with. In the cross, you see your judgment passed. But you say, I was not in Christ. Yes, you were. For he said, ye in me first. Then afterwards, when you're saved, I in you. Get it? There it is. You were in him when he died.
Amen.
Ye in me. Then afterwards, after you're saved, I in you. Go with it, God. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. So look to him.
Amen.
Don't trust your works.
Praise the Lord.
Now it says also, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into him? But what saith the word of faith? The righteousness which is of faith, it speaketh on this wise. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. This is the word of truth which we preach.
Praise God.
If it's in your mouth, it will be awful close to you because you can swallow it any time. You know how the mother rushes around and examines the baby when it starts to choke? It's got a Lincoln pen in its mouth. It picks up everything off the carpet and thinks it's something good to eat. Maybe you collected a small hardware store in your stomach. My boy did. I had a stomach photographed. He had safety pins, bobby pins. He had all kinds of things. And Lincoln pennies. I think he had six of them in his stomach. So we asked the doctors what we should do. The doctor says, don't do anything. Because God has provided that the bile is so strong in the human stomach that in time it will disintegrate everything. And it will pass out. It will go to pieces. It will rust. And so we didn't do anything about Billy. But you see how dangerous it is for a baby to get anything in its mouth. Why, it's liable to swallow. Now, it's so easy to be saved that it's in your mouth. Just swallow. You say, brother, but Timmy, you're making it too easy. Listen, you're making it hard. You attach steps. There you go again. You old step artist, you. I told you steps are an abomination to God. Well, you say there's got to be certain steps taken. No, there's no steps. I am the door.
Am I?
Any by me, if any man enter in. And the door is at your level. He didn't put it beyond your reach. You don't have to climb. God hates climbers. God hates sweat and perspiration and struggle and striving and resting. God wants you to believe and walk right in. The way is made. I am the door. Any man enter in by me shall be saved. Go to India if you don't believe it. And the guide will tell you, shh, don't say anything. He's not holding up a broomstick. But he is. I can see him from this distance. No, it's not a broomstick. You're all wrong. I'll tell you what it is. When he was a young man, he stole something, see? With that right hand of his. So he took an oath before his heathen God that he'd punish his right hand by keeping it up and never taking it down. And he's held it up that way 45 years. Oh, I said, what a ghastly sight. Surely, I said to the guide. But it can't be. Yes, it is. Come a little closer and see it. Oh, it's black as death. Sure, it's dead on his body. What does he do when he goes to sleep? Well, he has to accommodate it somehow. He can't cut it off his body, but it's dead from the shoulder up. Well, doesn't corruption set around where the deafness touches the liveliness? Well, he says it's a marvel, but it doesn't. It's up there for life. He can't take it down. It won't bend. It's all with it. The sinews have lost their strength, and the blood no longer circulates. Oh, I'm horrified. You see, that's his Babel Tower. He's climbing. You talk to him and tell him about Jesus, he looks at you with a fixed look of a fanatic, as if to say, after all these years and all I've gone through, and I'm almost at the end of the journey, I'm going to throw it all down. No, he's more inured to it. He's more married to his fanaticism, and he is more confirmed in his legalism than he ever was. And then the guide says, come across here. There's a big crowd. As soon as you approach too close, a cloud of flies rises up. And you crane your neck, and you see a man naked. He hasn't even got a Mahatma Gandhi around his middle. He's laying down there naked on a bed of sharp spikes. And all these blowflies have been sitting on him, eating on the festering sores. Ooh, a cloud of them. And you say to the guide, oh, horrors, this is too awful. Why do the people stare? Well, they think if they give him a little bakish or some little coin, they deserve some of his righteousness. He's a sadhu. He's a holy man. He's on his way to heaven. That's why he's punishing himself. He's climbing a ladder too. Then you walk over here on this other side, and what happens? You see a man hanging upside down with his head on a slow fire. And a flunky pushes him every once in a while. He's climbed to heaven. Then you are horrified worse than ever. You're stopped in the street by a man that measures his length on the floor. And every time he gets up, he marks it with his toe. Then he falls flat forward again, reaches as far as he can, and marks it with his finger. Then he gets up, and he stands where he put the finger mark, and he falls again. And he's covered with rags, and the dirt, and filth, and pussy, stinking, oozing, running sores. Oh, you see, this is the worst ever. Oh, they'll tell you, no, no. He's measuring his length to the Ganges River, the holy river of India. Because he believes that after he's gone through all this torturous, long journey, he can wash in the water and be made clean. And you see them screaming and bathing and dancing naked there in the water. At last they've arrived at the Ganges River. And you're just filled with horror. Because everywhere you go in the world, it's Babel, climbing, steps, bricks, tools, hammers, human endeavor. Instead of Jesus' word, I am the door.
Oh,
if any man enter by me, he shall be saved. Go in and out and find pasture. God bless this message to your very Christian hearts this morning. Thank you for your attention. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Let every eye be closed. Gracious, beloved Savior, thou art here in our midst. We felt thy presence this morning. We've seen the horror of false religions and of our own efforts and our futile struggles to be anything in thy sight. We wish this morning to fall afresh for refuge in the open wounds of the Lamb of God that died for us upon the cross. Ki na mure tu se tu taila tu amaje roma hasundi kintare la trapo sondu acquare la tro amace ridu. See my hands extended, pierced for you. See these wounds that I suffered on the cross. Take your ease and come and rest your head on my bosom, and you shall find peace to all eternity. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, for this invitation. If there be any here that have never wholly and completely and only trusted thee, grant them to decide now to cast their lot at the foot of the cross and to hide forever in this refuge thine open wounds. In Jesus' gracious name we ask it. While our heads are bowed in prayer, I'm going to make a very simple invitation. Who today sees the nothingness of all his efforts and wishes to put his trust entirely in the work of Christ alone, raise your hand. I see four, five hands.
six hands, seven, eight, nine, 10 hands. Are there any others? 11. I see your hand, brother. 12. That little girl. 13. That's right. Young man, 14. Alone in his open wounds. God, help you then to believe him at once and to pass from death unto life.
Oh,
true repentance is to hate yourself, and now you can, and all that you've ever done, and to turn completely around and face what God has done for you. That is true repentance.
Amen.
And I know that his word which was preached to you this morning will not return unto him void. Thank you. Now you may look up. How many of you Christians have enjoyed God's word? Let's see your right hand.
Amen. Hallelujah.
I'm leaving you. I just got through preaching in the First Lutheran Church of Johnstown, Pennsylvania. The pastor is my convert. He wandered into my meetings in Seattle and heard me preach on the subject, the death by which we live. And he was so affected by it that he had no rest in his roommate as he took his train traveling east for days, 3 days on the train, that first night he knelt down beside his bed and gave his life to Christ. He'd been a Lutheran minister 13 years, had it in his head, but it never reached lower down in his heart. And at 3:30 in the morning, the peace that passeth all understanding flooded his soul. And he wrote me one of the most marvelous letters I've ever seen. He started prayer meetings in the Lutheran Church, and many are getting saved. It's a church that has 1,600 members, and I was privileged to address them. They were fascinated. They surrounded me with such joy. Many of them just new converts. Before that, I was in Pastor Vick's church in New York, preaching for 2 weeks. Before that, I was in the Zion Bible Institute, which some of you have heard of, in East Providence, Rhode Island. Pastor Hero is the pastor there. And before that, I was in the Glad Tidings Full Gospel Church of Rochester, New York. David Callison, the pastor, is my own convert. When he was only 15 years of age, he gave his heart to Christ. Now I'm on my way to Portland, via Chicago, and I want to thank you for your attention, your courtesy, and because you've made me feel so warm and so welcome in your midst. My only regret is that I didn't see my dear bosom friend, Brother William Branham, whom I honor as God's prophet and love and cherish and thank God for, and I've been often inspired, and he's told you about me, because he preaches many of my messages. Of course, he fixes them up for his own shooting, but he's honest enough to acknowledge the source, and he's a darling. And I thank God for him. He was a great blessing in my life at a time of great trouble. And he put his finger on the trouble, too. Wonderful how we all can help each other. Isn't that marvelous? Don't you rejoice in that? We can help each other.
Amen.
And God be praised. And I thank this brother for allowing me his pulpit this morning.
Amen.
It was most gracious of you. And I'm on my way to the coast. Now you may ask, could you get some of my writings? Two people have already asked me that. I'll tell you what to do. I'll send you the 5 books. My mother's life story. She was the eldest daughter of General William Booth and founded the Salvation Army in France and Switzerland. She died at the age of 97 and preached her last sermon at 92. I wonder what you're going to do at 92, should the Lord tarry. But she has a record in all church history, living or dead, of the longest in the ministry of any woman. And she brought thousands upon tens of thousands to Christ and bore 10 children, of which I'm the 5th. I'm my grandfather's namesake. You can get her life story, it's illustrated, and 4 books that I've written. That's 5 books. And all you have to do is write your name and your address clearly on a piece of paper before this service is over. Hand it to me and I shall be very glad to send it to you. The cost for the 5, including the postage, is $5. Thank you.
Thank you, Reverend Booth Clifton. And this morning I can say for myself, I'm delighted to have the privilege of listening to this servant of God as he comes our way. Things that have been said in his message that I'm sure that shall be a great blessing to my life. I feel it now. And these things that unfold their mysterious hiding through the ministry of this kind are delightsome to me. I don't mind to say it before him and in the public way. I delight in these things.
Amen.
I delight to hear Bible teaching. I delight to hear things that are hidden, that are explained, because they're so significant. They are so significant in the field of ministry. They correct a lot of errors. They'll help us to understand better what Jesus meant when he taught. Therefore, I am certainly one that I'm glad. If I ever get over around your place, I'll be in the city.
I'll toast your, butter your toast on both sides, and serve you a cup of English tea in bed in the morning.
Amen. Are you? Well, praise the Lord. That's a good invitation. I've got two invitations out on the coast now, so I know that I can make one in the north and one in the more or less the south. Which, down from his glory?
Yes.
Well, maybe he would. I don't know. We're sort of informal here this morning.
Yes, you are informal. Blessed in the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. Precious brother, I wish I could conform to your desire and wish, but I'm afraid my throat is a little on the strain after preaching to you, and I haven't been stingy. Now, you can't say I shortchanged you this morning. I gave you full measure,
amen.
Pressed together and running over, I hope. Can everybody say amen to that?
Amen.
You've heard so very many other good singers sing it. I composed also Let It Breathe Come to Me, like I told you about the cherry pie. At the most unforeseen times, the idea comes to write. I get inspired. Yes, it's a blessed song. And you know the words, don't you? Praise God. I don't know. I couldn't manage the song. It's too high for me. But if you want to hear a song, I've got another one I might manage.
Amen.
Where's your pianist? Am I going to weary this crowd, brother?
I don't think so. They all, if they want to leave, they can leave.
Well, I don't know their capacity.
Yes, sir.
Or I should say their hypacity.
We're sort of used to a long time.
Oh, you are?
Yes, sir.
Well, you're old fashioned, don't say that.
Here's a pianist right here. We'd like to hear this song by Brother Booth while he's here. If it feels like it, I don't want to make my imposition on it.
I'll do anything to glorify the Lord. You know the children of King, count your blessings. You play by ear?
Yes.
Oh, you're a wonder. This is a new version to count your blessings. When you pray but cannot get your answer through, when you get discouraged, know not what to do. Cease to plead and beg, but hallelujahs raise. Your petition shall ascend on wings of praise. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both the wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Many baffled birds in vain will wave one wing. Drooping prayers they pray, but rarely shout and sing. Round and round these earthbound birds go in amaze, for they fail to stretch the other wing in praise. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both the wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles, higher in the
can only shout around. Like the beaten brass or cymbal, so they sound. They too tread a circle and will never share the much larger life on wings of praise and prayer. On the ground, the view restricted in your way. Stand 100 hindrances that will dismay. There you fret and fuss and flurry. Go up high. God will soon enlarge your vision as you fly. Spread your wings, ye eagles of the Lord, mount higher. Till they glitter in the gold of heaven's fire. Train them to go far beyond these atmospheres. For someday you won't return, for Christ appears. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays. Using both the wings of prayer and praise, mount like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly.
I hope that'll please you, brother.
Praise God. Yes, that's... I certainly want to be flying, don't you, in that above the atmosphere up there, and fly away with the Lord when He comes. Bless the Lord. Been a real blessing to us this morning. Mighty thankful. Shall we stand to our feet together? Let us sing together. Take the name of Jesus with you. Take the name of Jesus with you. Service tonight, come and bring somebody with you and enjoy the time of communion and fellowship together, foot washing, complete service, recognizing the presence of God with us, and let us bow our heads at this time in prayer, asking Brother J.T. Purnell if he'll dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we thank Thee, Lord, for the words that we have heard. And only, Lord, we ask of Thee that Thou would let it be planted so deep in our hearts, Lord. Let it be grafted there, Lord, that nothing shall ever move. Father, we ask Thee that Thou would bless everyone that's been gathered here.
Yes,
this
amen.
That their ears might be open to this word that's gone forth. Because we feel, Lord, in our hearts, and we realize that it was more than man, that it was God. We ask Thee, Lord God, that Thou mightest bless our brother that goes to
the
preaching, Lord, repentance, baptism of the Holy Ghost and Father.
Hallelujah.
Let us walk holy before Thee. Yes. Lord, we ask that Thou would bless everyone, Brother Brown also, Lord.
Oh, yes. Amen.
Help him, Jesus. Watch him, Lord, for every move, that he might walk as you would have him to, Lord. Bless us, Lord, and we ask not to be dismissed from Thee, but we ask Thee, Lord, to go with us to our homes and bless us. But we truly ask Thee. Amen.